Okay, good morning then, brethren.
Good morning.
If you're listening to this in a recorded version later on, this is the morning of the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So the time has sped by. We're now into the final few hours, I guess. But let's open our Bibles first of all at Acts chapter 15, and we'll read verses 36 to 41 as we get underway with this message, which is entitled Encouragement and the Kingdom. Obviously, we know we spent several days now looking forward to the coming kingdom. At the moment, this is a shadow of times to come, but one day, the reality will be here. God's kingdom will be here. But of course, there's a number of years, could be a decade, could be much more than that, ahead of us. So there's plenty of life we've got to deal with between now and the coming kingdom. So let's look at Acts 15, verses 36 through 41, and see what Paul and his co-workers, one of the key things that they did as they went about on their work. Verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." So Paul didn't just, preach and disappear, leave people, in a sense, floundering or full of uncertainty. He says, come on, let's go back. Go back and see the brethren. See how they're doing. And obviously implied there would be, and see what we can do to help them, to strengthen them. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with him a John called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So Paul wasn't keen on taking John Mark, said, the guy pulled out before, so, let's not take him. He's not really suitable, in my opinion. And the contention became so sharp, that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and went a different direction, off to Cyprus. So you can get disagreements, apparently, between men of God. And in this particular case, they had a bit of a fallout, and they split and went different directions. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And that's important. That was an important part of Paul's work, to visit people, to visit the churches, and to strengthen them, to encourage them. Yeah, I think one translation says to render them more firm, because, they were like us. They're facing at times a very unhelpful world. Sometimes there's opposition, adversaries, difficulties and frustrations, and sometimes there's internal splits, but like the one that just took place there with Barnabas and Paul. So Paul's gone back with his team to strengthen the churches. These people living at this time probably had a harder life in some ways than you and I do. They were living in the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, wasn't always an easy place to live. Plus, like us, they got family problems, difficulties with former friends, perhaps. We're all human, and it's quite easy, as you know yourself, to become a bit negative, a bit downbeat, a bit, it's a struggle, this, isn't it, really? And the kingdom is still so way off there in the future, in the distance somewhere, and all you can see is the outline. So how are we going to keep on going? Well, Paul knows what to do. He goes back to the churches he's been to, the ones in some cases, I guess, he established, and he's going to strengthen them, going to encourage them. Look at Acts 16 and verse 5. So it says, "The churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." So that's two things happened there. The churches were strengthened. They were made stronger. They were made firmer. They were made more sure. And you're talking to a church, it's actually, of course, it's people you're talking about. It's not just a sort of entity. The church is made up of brothers and sisters. And it says here, as a consequence of Paul's work and his labor, and the fact he goes back over the churches, goes to Ephesus again, goes to Corinth again, goes to San Antonio again, goes to Chicago again, goes to Birmingham again, goes to London again, goes to Paris again. He goes to the churches, and as a consequence of that, they're strengthened. And interestingly, at least in these days, they increased in number daily. We don't see too much of that these days. They tend to decrease in number daily, like almost, you know, the power's gone, the spirit's gone, the energy's gone. And so it's important, not just for Paul, that for all of us, that we need to go back and indeed go back over things that we've learned and been taught. And I'm pretty sure that in Jesus' ministry, that he probably repeated his teachings quite a number of times. I don't think he just gave, you know, the Sermon on the Mount once and that was all of it. I think he was preaching for, they reckon, about 3.5 years or something like that. And I'm sure Jesus gave a similar teaching multiple times over, because a good teacher repeats. And what Paul's doing here, in a sense, is he's going back and he's going back over the things we taught you, the things we explained to you. You've grown a bit now, you might understand them a bit better this time round. So he's gone over and over, trying to encourage them and to strengthen them to continue, you know, with their journey. And that's not something that purely applies just back then. It applies to us today. We turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, read verses 10 through 14. So 2 Peter and chapter 1. Beginning in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And of course, you know, that's what we're still looking forward to, that one day we'll make that glorious entrance into God's everlasting kingdom. And it's everlasting, and you've got to be an everlasting person, of course, to fully benefit from it. So it's for people who are born again. Because like Jesus said, if you're not born again, you won't see the kingdom. If you're not born again, you won't enter the kingdom. And Paul said to the Corinthians, if you're not born again, you won't inherit the kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. It needs everlasting people to be there. But notice verses 12 through 14. Therefore, says Peter, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, you know, in human flesh, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. In other words, Peter knows, you know, the clock's ticking, and perhaps at this stage he realizes he's got limited years ahead of him. And so he says, it's very important for me. I'm not going to be negligent. I'm not going to be careless. I'm not going to omit this important duty that rests upon me to remind you and make it possible for you to be reminded and to stir you up. And of course, I think in part that was Peter making sure that things were written down, so that after he was gone, after Paul was gone, that people would have the reminders. And so he knows here it's just very important to remind people. What does it say there? Verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always, to remind you again and again, even though you know these things, I'm going to remind you again and again. Verse 13, I'm going to stir you up, encourage you, reinvigorate you by reminding you again and again. It's repetition, going back over, trying to ensure the saints, you know, will continue in what they've heard and not lose heart. Because Peter would know, he was an elderly man by this stage, that people can lose heart. They can get worn out, they can get worn down. And I mean, if you think of your own position, you know, someone who's been around a number of years, seems like forever in the church, and things haven't quite happened the way that we expected. There was a time when I expected not to be here in 2015, not in the sense of dropping dead, but I thought I'd be in another place. By this time, when I was a teenager, I thought the end was within sight, counting down to 1975, when I would be a spirit being, hopefully, and living in a glorious kingdom. Hasn't worked out. And a lot of people, you know, have faded away over the years. You know, they started off, you know, running well, lots of enthusiasm and commitment and desire. But, you know, time passes and things start to become very mundane and commonplace, and people get so used to it, and the fire turns down and they get a bit duller and duller, and then they sort of take on the same temperature as the world around them. And Peter knows that. Excuse me. So he's saying here, I'm going to make sure that you are reminded of these things. And for you and I, even if you've been called whether 5 years or 10 years, or some of you perhaps listening later might have been called 50 years ago or longer, it's not so much that you and I need new revelation. That's not usually the problem. You know, I'd be brighter and I'd be more fired up if I had new revelation. No. You know, if we need new revelation, I'm sure it will come. It's what we do with the existing revelation. Peter says, I'm going to not be negligent. I'm going to remind you and remind you. I'm going to make sure you can be reminded. You have to go over this. We have to go back. We have to go back over. We have to keep you fully minded and, in a sense, stir you up. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. I'm pretty sure the apostles, as time progressed, so people who started, you know, burning bright, starting to fade away, as if you like, the world, in a sense, reached out and sort of dragged them back into it. And people, you know, they sort of lost some of that heart they once had. So you need to remind people and refresh people and encourage people. 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, talking to Timothy, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. I guess that sort of implies there might be a less than genuine faith out there, but in Timothy at least, Paul knows the faith was genuine, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you, because all of us need to be reminded again and again and even again, no matter how many times we've heard it, we need to be reminded. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And it's interesting, in a sense, there, you know, who's going to stir the gift up? Does he say, I'm praying to God to stir up the gift in you? Or does he say, I remind you that you stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands? You do it. You stir it up. The God's Word translation says, fan that gift into flames. That's what you do. Your job. You fan, Timothy, you fan that gift into flames. Get it rekindled. The Amplified says, rekindle and keep burning. You rekindle and you keep burning that gift that is put in you by the laying on of my hands. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, or timidity, I think some translations say, but he has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So what he's, I think, in essence saying to Timothy is, don't let the flames go out. The Amplified says, rekindle. That sort of suggests, you know, the flame is flickering out. It's fading away. It's sort of dying. I mean, he's not having it. He says, I remind you, you stir it up. You know, you fan that gift into flames. Don't let the flames go out. You know, time passes, and we all suffer from this. Time passes, the years come and the years go. We have disappointments. No, the end hasn't come yet. I thought it'd come when I was a young man. Here I am, not so young, and it's still not here yet. Oh, how disappointing. What's going on here? Of course, sometimes you're disappointed with people. Plenty of that. People that you may have looked up to, admired in the church, people who came across and looked like they were, you know, like angels almost, and you could have sworn you saw wings sprouting out their backs. They just had to be, you know, shoulder blades. It's like, well, hang on a second, how disappointing. These great people, these people who looked like they were able to walk in water, there's quite a few of those around who turned out to be not anything like perhaps we thought. They can get to you. Just like, this is a long slog, isn't it? And what happened to the tens of thousands? But rather than letting it sort of all fade away, Paul says there, you rekindle, you fan the flames, that's your responsibility. It's not somebody else's. The kingdom, we know, is real. We spent a few days here, you know, trying to picture and outline the coming kingdom of God. We know it's real, and it's closer now than when we first believed. In my case, it's probably now 50 years closer than when I first heard about it as a young teenager. Oh, Jesus is coming back to set up a kingdom on the earth. I didn't know that. Wow, exciting. Well, half a century's passed. That's quite a long time. And it's nearer, but it might not be near enough for me personally. I don't know. But again, Paul says, stir up. Stir yourself up. And that's our responsibility. We can't just ignore it. We can't sort of leave it. We can't assume we'll just keep on burning bright just because we're who we are. There's a responsibility to stir up. Stir up and actually do it. You know, the word believe, we're said to be believers, but the word believe is a verb. Believe is it's a doing word. It requires, you know, action. And we should be people who are engaged in action. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. verses 1 through 5 to start with. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. So I wonder if we're in the last days. Because if we are, then perilous or dangerous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. There'll be people without self-control, they'll be brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that, I guess, is a sort of description of what we see around us today. Verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Almost implies some of these nasty descriptions in verses 2, 3, and 4 are to be found in people who have a form of godliness, who look religious. So they have a form, they have an appearance of godliness, but there's no power there. They're empty. There's nothing to it. It's just image, and it's probably words. Paul says, from such people, turn away. You know, think, well, if that's the environment that we live in, it's not a very encouraging environment, is it? If around us people are lovers of themselves, if they're unforgiving, if they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, if that's what's around us when we go out our doors in the morning or switch on our TVs or radios or pick up a newspaper, that's what's around us, wow, that's going to wear you down. What do you do? Well, notice verse 14. As for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So for you and me, even though we're living in a difficult society, lots and lots of bad examples, Paul says to Timothy and to us, I guess, by extension, as for you, you know what to do? Continue or remain in the things which you've learned and been assured of. Continue. Don't give up. Don't let the circumstances around you divert you or extinguish you. Don't let other people get to you. You continue in the faith. You continue doing what you've learned. You keep on going. You keep on keeping on going. It's a long race, the Christian calling, a bit like a cross-country. You know, some races, like the ones that Usain Bolt gets involved in, it's all over in 9 or 10 seconds. You know, the gun goes boom, and then you blink, and it's over. It takes no time. Not much can go wrong, in a sense. But if you're talking about, a 15-mile race over a country, cross-country race, that's a long journey. There's obstacles, there's difficulties, there's ditches, there's hedges, there's streams and rivers. Some parts of the world, there might be the odd lion and tiger waiting for you, or nasty snake. So a long-distance race takes commitment, takes effort, and you have to continue in it. And if you fall down, you have to get back up and keep on going. And for you and me today, the kingdom's not that far ahead of us, so you and I have to keep on keeping on. Look at John 8, verses 30 to 32. John chapter 8. Verses 30 to 32. So here Jesus says in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you abide means if you continue. The fact the New American Standard Bible says, if you continue in my word. If you continue, if you abide, if you remain, if you stay. And one of the biggest problems we're all going to have is in that gap between our calling and the kingdom arriving. That gap can be 5 years, 25 years, 50 years, all of our lives. And we have to, in a sense, you know, learn to continue, irrespective of the environment or the people, just keep on going, keep on continuing. But that requires, in a sense, encouragement, because we'll find it quite difficult at times. Just carrying on here to finish off the thought. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But, you know, Paul understood this thoroughly and completely, that it's not going to be always easy. And so that's why he went out of his way to go back and to go back over and to encourage and to strengthen the disciples. Look at Acts 14, verses 19 to 22. Acts 14. So you and I are in it for the long haul. It might end sooner than we think. It might not. So we have to be prepared mentally to keep on going and to understand the need for encouragement. Acts 14, verses 19 through 21. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And some people think Paul may have been dead. Others think he seemingly wasn't, just unconscious. And I guess you can't easily tell the difference. But, I mean, these Jews were going to be professionals at stoning people. That's how they dealt with what they believed were malefactors. And so Paul, they don't like. They're going to be tossing all manner of boulders all over him. So he appears to be dead or is dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, thinking, oh my word, the great apostle Paul's dead. What should we do now? He rose up and went into the city. And the next day he lay in bed, ill, covered in bandages, and asking for lots of hot drinks. Well, that's what I'd be doing. At least 2 weeks to recuperate, be pampered in that time. But Paul's stronger than I was. The next day he departed with Barnabas and went off to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, notice, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, oh, by the way, folks, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So in a sense, you know, what you've seen happen to me, the odd stoning and so on, that's just part of the territory. That's what happens when you're a believer. These things come your way. But don't worry about it, because that's how you get to the kingdom, through many tribulations. So we can't expect necessarily a nice fluffy journey, pampered all the way to the gates of the kingdom. But notice that Paul, it says here in verse 22, that Paul went back to the cities he'd preached at before, even after he'd been stoned, and actually he's strengthening them. It says he's strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them, encouraging them to continue in the faith. NET translation says, they strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith. And you have to do that. Paul understood, you know, they're going to see me being stoned and think, oops, that might put a few people off. But I need to encourage them, to make them strong in the faith, to establish them, to strengthen them, to remind them of the coming kingdom, the fact that there are difficulties between here and that kingdom, such as happened to me, and similar things might happen to some of them. But I need to encourage them to continue. You know, keep on going. Don't allow yourself to be sort of swayed by the environment, the circumstances, the difficulties, or the people you meet. The people you meet in the church might be very off-putting at times. And I guess occasionally we've all come across the odd person. Well, several very odd persons. And some odd persons and people that let you down. People who might even, you know, betray you in a church. And you just think, oh my word, I'm giving this up. I can't take this. If this is God's church, I'm not having it. And people just, you know, fade away and die off. And they don't do what Paul said here, continue in the faith. You know, Paul didn't give up at this point and say, well, that's it. I didn't sign up to be stoned. Well, you know, I'm doing God's work in these towns, and I'm getting up early in the morning. I'm traveling long distance. I've got, you know, sore feet, got bunions and growing toenails. I keep walking to another city, preaching the gospel. What happens to me? They take me out of town and they stone me. Oh, I've had enough of this. I'm off. He didn't do that, did he? Didn't change his message. You know, everybody's tribulations, really, whether you're in the church or whether you're just out in the world. You know, any newspaper, there's plenty of folk who've got tragic lives, tragic experiences, grave difficulties. It's not just something that applies in the church, but in a sense, we should be better equipped than people in the world, because we can think, aha, it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And we've got something they haven't got. We've got God's Spirit and we've got each other. So when we get serious about God's word, perhaps when we're first called, perhaps it takes a while to get serious, but when we get serious about the word of God, then two things come to us, the scripture says. When we start hearing, listening and paying attention to the word of God, two things come to us. The first one is faith comes. Let's turn to Romans 10:17. So that's good news. When we pay attention to the word of God, faith comes. Romans 10 and verse 17. Probably remember this one. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We've often said, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. And equally, it doesn't say faith comes by having heard the word of God. This is a continuous hearing. But it tells us quite plainly there, once you start hearing the word of God, faith comes. Well, that's good news. Two things come when you start paying attention to the word of God. First of all, faith comes. And then secondly, Satan comes. Let's look at Mark 4, verses 14 to 20. Mark chapter 4. You might say that's not quite so good news then. Faith comes and Satan comes. Well, the first part sounds okay, not so sure about the second part. But Mark chapter 4, and starting in verse 14. The sower sows the word. So this is the parable of the sower sowing the seed. I think we're quite familiar with it. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So very often, particularly early on, when people hear the word, yet faith comes, and so does Satan. It says, when they hear, Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. They don't continue. Yeah, right at the very beginning, as they're just hearing the word, hearing the truth, and just as faith perhaps is on its way, Satan gets in there and it's gone. He takes it away and they get distracted and all the rest of it. Verse 16 through 20. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. But they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So that's the situation with many people. They don't endure. They don't continue. Things happen. They lose heart. They lose interest. They give up. Verse 18. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, and I suspect this might be where lots of believers are in this category. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These people, in a sense, didn't stir themselves up. They didn't, really commit. They heard the word. They're familiar with it. The word is partially fruitful, but ultimately, there's so many other things happening in their lives. Riches, desire for other more exciting things, perhaps, and eventually, the word's growth is choked, and it becomes unfruitful. Verse 20. The final category, these are the ones sown on good ground who hear the word, accept it or receive it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So we can't be surprised, in a sense, that Satan comes when the word comes. And certainly that teaching of Jesus there is that an awful lot of people don't respond properly to the word. Some start off well. Some give up when there's tribulation. Some start well on the way, but it's just, just don't get time. So many other important things in my life that need my energy and my resources, and it just says it chokes the word. There's just too much else happening in people's lives, and that's obviously a problem. If there's a long gap between being called and the kingdom, if that's many, many years, there's lots of years when you can be distracted. Lots of people you can bump into who are going to distract you. Going to say, oh, look at this. Why don't you be a part of this? And it's just so easy to get caught up. So Paul said early on there to Timothy, you stir up. You find the flames of your calling. Don't let it go out. Look at Acts 13, verses 38 to 44. So we all need to continue on the path. It's a long distance race. And there'll be lots of interesting times en route. Lots of opportunity to be choked, to be distracted. Lots of opportunity for perilous times to sort of extinguish the flame, but our job is to continue and to fan that flame. Acts 13, verses 38 to 44. Acts 13, beginning verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Interestingly, you remember a few days ago, we talked about Paul and the apostles preached the kingdom of God, but also they preached Jesus and the remission of sins, because it's all really part of the same message. And here it just says very plainly that verse 38, brethren, through this man, talking of Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes what? Well, believes that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You believe all those things. And ultimately, of course, there is that kingdom which we're all ultimately headed towards. Verse 39, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. But that could not take away any sins, just physical. Beware, therefore. Oh, a warning suddenly coming alive. So he's saying, you believers who believed these things, who believed in Jesus, verse 40, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And he quotes from Habakkuk, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So Paul says, you need to continue. It's great to be interested. It's great to ask for more information, but you need to continue. You need to pursue this. And really, to continue is one of the keys to our calling. You and I have to be people that just have that habit of continuing. We just keep on going. We just keep on going. We keep on going. And no matter what. And we have to make up our minds that nothing is going to distract us from keeping on going. Or as Paul said there, encourage them to continue in the grace of God. Keep going. One of the questions that used to often be asked on the last day of the feast was, okay, hands up, brethren, all those who are planning to be here next year. And of course, every hand would go up, more or less. And then the minister would say, yeah, but some of you won't. Yeah. And he says, some of you might, of course, have died by then. But he says, oh, those of you who are fit and able to come to the feast next year, some of you won't be here because you won't continue. You'll give up. Something will cause you to stumble. Something will cause you to be offended. It might be some teaching. It might be some argument you have with a minister or a fellow member of the church. It might be some family squabble, but something will happen. And a lot of you people out there today, you will not be here next year, because some folk who were here last year, for example, aren't here this year. They've given up. They're no longer continuing. So it's important, in a sense, that we're all mentally set that we're going to continue in this journey until we get to the kingdom. Because if you don't cross the finishing line, you don't get there. Look at Acts 11, 21 to 24. Acts 11. And I think that's what Paul was doing, and Barnabas and others. So they were going around, going back, and going back over to just encourage people to keep with it. There are difficulties in this life. If you're living in the Roman Empire, I'm sure there are some difficulties you and I don't come across. So Acts 11 and verses 21 to 24. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all, that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were subsequently added to the Lord. But notice when Barnabas is sent out, it says in verse 23, he encourages them. I'm encouraging you, exhorting you, giving you good reasons why you should continue with the Lord. And probably Barnabas knew the story of the sower sowing the seed, and that the seed goes out there, but some of it gets gobbled up immediately by the birds. Satan comes and takes it away. Some shallow ground doesn't survive. Others start off and maybe go for quite a while, but then it gets choked. If Barnabas knows that parable, which I guess he would do, he's saying, you know, you need to continue. You need to continue in the faith. You need to continue with the Lord. I think the King James Version says you need to cleave unto the Lord. You know, cleave is a word that can be translated stick like glue. So grab the Lord. Stick with him. Don't let go. Don't give up. Hang in there and go with the Lord. And that's more or less what he's saying. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and a minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So, you know, I guess Paul's getting a bit nervous about how the folk in Thessalonica are doing. And at some point he said, I can't take any more. I need to get somebody out there to go and visit them and check them out and make sure they're all still continuing in the way and sort of strengthen them. And he chooses Timothy because he says Timothy is a great guy. He's a co-worker. So we sent Timothy to you, it says in verse 2, to establish you and to encourage you. Verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions of Paul. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we should suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know, I guess some people thought, wow, if the apostle's in prison, wow, didn't think that would happen. Maybe he's not really a true apostle. I don't know. Because there's some today who are in prison, but I think you can tell the difference between a true apostle in prison for preaching the kingdom and somebody who, cheats the IRS. There's different reasons for going to prison. Some are commendable in God's eyes, and some are just really, you ought to be in prison because you're a thief. Where was I? Verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labour might be in vain. I'm concerned because, you know, is it possible Satan's got there? The tempter? The adversary? Is he working among you? Has he got you to give up? To stop? Are you fading away? Verse 6. But now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith, what we've heard. We feel good now. We're a bit sort of nervous, and maybe Satan has managed to sort of destroy you and bring you to an end. But wow, Timothy comes back and says, you're strong. You're doing well. You're running the race. Wow, fantastic. And that encourages Paul And you know, the point is, all of us need to be encouraged. We all get down at times. At least if you don't, you're an unusual person. And it's good to have someone to provide support. You know, maybe a minister like Timothy can come along, or somebody like Barnabas or Paul, because they needed to be encouraged. Otherwise, they get sort of like, ooh. Turn to Hebrews 10 and read verses 23 to 25. This appears to be part of the reason for the body, is because if there's lots of folk, then they can encourage one another. And God knows that we need encouragement. That's what Paul's doing. Barnabas and others are going about encouraging, strengthening, reminding. They're doing the bit to keep people, you know, continuing and bubbling. Acts, what did I say? Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. The writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." I guess there's always that chance that people can waver, sort of be in doubt, blowing hot and cold all at the same time. "For he who promises faithful." Verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." So let us think about each other so that we can stir up love, stir up good works. So that's if you've got a group of people who are all called, who are all on this journey to the kingdom and looking forward to it, then ideally, verse 24 says, let us who are that group of people think about how we can help each other to stir up love, to stir up good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, because when you're together, you can encourage and stir up. And comfort and help. So therefore, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but rather exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. So if you're on your own, if you're an isolated believer, well, it's not so easy to encourage yourself. It can be done. As I think it says in some place, you know, David encouraged himself. But it's a lot easier when there's folk around, because when you're a bit down, it's not easy to stir yourself up when you're down. But if there's other folk around you who are up and you're down, they can raise you up. And equally, when you're up and they're down, you can raise them up. So the idea is that the body, the believers, the shared community can encourage each other. The NET translation of verses 24 and 25 says, "Let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works." You know, how can I encourage that person? How can I help that person? How can I spur them on? And of course, well, you did that. They're thinking, how can I spur you on? Verse 25. "But encouraging each other, and even more so, because you see the day drawing near." So the thought there is spurring people on, encouraging one another. I don't think that's in the sense of getting up into your high moral ground and pontificating to others about how they should sort their lives out. This is really more the sort of, you know, the genuine brothers and sisters just seeing somebody who's maybe struggling a wee bit and encouraging them, you know, helping hand to exhort. And of course, likewise, when you're sort of down a wee bit and it seems like this is a never-ending battle and this is hard work and perhaps a few things have gone wrong in your life, that somebody puts their arm around you and gives you the encouragement and the sort of the help and the support. So, you know, it works together. Is there much of that around? Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Oh, fancy that. Do we see God as the God of all comfort? And some people see him as, you know, a hard taskmaster, a judge with a great big stick ready to wallop you when you step out of line. Well, there won't be a time when righteous judgment will take place, we know that. But this is talking about a relationship, and if people who are called are in the family, well, this tells us here that God is the Father of mercies and he is the God of all comfort. Now, you don't need comfort if life is perfect and you're brilliant and on top of it all, but most of the time we struggle and there are times when we need comfort, just thinking, oh, I can't put up with this much longer. I mean, how long is this going to go on, and this has gone wrong and that's gone wrong in my life, and it's a real battle. Oh, I'm really running out of steam here. Well, thankfully, even if there's not a huge amount of physical support around us, there is the God of all comfort. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And I think Paul's probably, in a sense, putting himself in the picture here. You know, Paul had some difficult times. We know that. Horrendously difficult times. And he's saying here, you know, even when things are bad, our God comforts us. And that allows us, even though we're in difficult times, to comfort others. We can share that comfort. Verses 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, or the margin says tribulation, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. I mean, this was a pretty grim experience, whatever it was he was on about. I mean, really, really, this is sort of going to burn you out. This is hard to cope with. Verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust he will still deliver us. And you also, now writing to the brethren in Corinth, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So, you know, Paul's going through a pretty hard time here with his crusade team. And he says, I know we'll be delivered. I'm encouraged we'll be delivered. And I thank you, in a sense, you know, for your prayers. You've helped. And, you know, Paul obviously knew they were praying. And Paul believed their prayers made a difference. So he says, we've got the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort comforts us and allows us, even in difficulty, to comfort others. And he says, even though we went through some really difficult times here, we're continuing. And by the way, thank you for helping us in your prayer. It's really tremendous. And, you know, Paul knows that. He knows he needs the brethren to pray for him. I mean, Paul could say, well, I was personally chosen by Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he came down and knocked me off my donkey and gave me a vision and miraculous powers and all the rest of it. And I'm the man. I'm writing most of the New Testament when I'm at it in my spare time. But Paul knew he needed people to pray for him, needed people to help him, needed people to support him, needed people around him, and needed people to encourage him. And of course, he did his part. So none of us in that sense is an island on our own. We do need to help others and we need them to help us. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Just the one verse. No temptation, and the Greek word there can be translated test or trial. Depends a wee bit on the context. But no temptation or test or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And then that's, in a sense, that's comforting, that there's nothing going to happen to your eye that isn't actually relatively common. There's no brand new thing that Satan can spring on us, that he can invent. You know, everything that happens broadly, somebody else at some time has faced the same scenario. So that's mildly comforting, because if you're in a temptation or trial, you might think, only me, you know, why is this happening to me? Well, it's happening to other people as well. But God is faithful. And there's the answer. God is faithful. The God of all comfort is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, tested, or tried beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, test, or trial, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And I've got a little note there in my margin, like the Red Sea. You know, Moses and the Israelites, you know, leave the sort of the central part of Egypt and head down following God's directions, and they end up, oops, I see a sea ahead of me. The Red Sea's there. So the mountains to the north, mountains to the south, the Red Sea to the east, and Pharaoh's armies and chariots heading in from the other direction. So you're stuck. There's no way out. A temptation, test, or trial has overtaken you, and we're going to be slaughtered. That's what it would have looked like to them. And there's no way out. I mean, you get mountains, you can't go over the mountains to the north or the south. You can't reverse course, because here come the chariots and the horsemen. And the other is you know, several miles of sea ahead of us. We're finished. That's the end. The adventure's over after just a few days. And then, of course, God says, that's a way out here. I can make a way of escape. Up go the waters, you know, perhaps 100 feet high or something. And suddenly all the Israelites and their cattle and so on go through on dry ground. Out the far side, in go the armies, chariots of Pharaoh. Water comes back and they're all drowned. Well, fancy that. And that's a bit like what it says here. When you're in this temptation, test, or trial, perhaps we can't see a way out. But God is faithful. And he will make the way of escape. Perhaps like the Red Sea. If it takes a miracle, it takes a miracle. And we go through and out. So the instruction there really is, there's nothing that can stop us. No matter how bad it might look, it's nothing uncommon. Satan can't do anything above and beyond what he normally does. There's no new inventions he can produce. And we can trust God to do his part and to make it possible for us to continue. So let's turn finally to Romans 8, 35 to 39. Romans chapter 8. Because we should know that God will be on our side. He is on our side. He will make the way. And we can encourage each other, if we have access to each other, to keep on keeping on. We have to continue. You know, like we read early on, stir up that gift that's in you. It'd be very easy for any of us to sort of allow the world to squash us and overcome us and distract us, and the flame starts to flicker and danger going out. Our job is to stir ourselves up and to do our best to encourage each other. Romans 8, 35 to 39. And this is quite an encouraging little passage here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, do you think? How about famine, nakedness, peril, sword? You know, warfare, terrorists, you know, what's going to separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So no matter how bleak it might look, no matter how many difficulties might appear before us, we can, in a sense, just say, no, hang on a second. No test or tribulation or trial can attack me. That's not common to man. God is faithful. He'll make the way of escape. And he says here, I am not just a conqueror. I mean, to be a conqueror sounds pretty good, but I'm more than a conqueror. I'm superior to a conqueror. I'm more victorious than a conqueror through the one who loved me. So again, it's not through our own power. Verse 38 and 39, for I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death, and that's fairly final, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. And I think those are angelic realms. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, in a sense, Paul says, we're more than conquerors. Nothing can come between us and God. And so we're not, it's not just us. We're not really on our own. God is with us, who is faithful and the God of all comfort. The Lord Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He is with us. And in any situation that you and I come into or hit, they're there. So we can encourage each other on that basis and continue to encourage each other until we reach the goal, which is, of course, what we're picturing this week, the coming kingdom of God on planet Earth. And we'll conclude the message there.